This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Now, 300 years before the birth of Christ, a Greek author penned the phrase, "Beauty is in the eye of the what? Beholder." About 100 years ago, an English author used that expression in one of her novels, and it just sort of took off, and it's been a perfect description ever since of who we are. Another more contemporary version of it, in fact, I think of it when I think of some things and think of garage sales among them, is the phrase, "One man's trash is another man's treasure." The truth is, we all have our unique treasures, and things that we consider treasures might not be all that valuable to someone else, even though they mean a lot to us. Go into any home, go into a living room, go into an executive office, and you'll see displayed what that person considers valuable. You want to put it up. You want to display it. You want to put it out. You want to be able to see it. You come into my office, as I'm sure many of yours, and you're going to see pictures of my family, my wife, my children. And if you come to my office, and you're going to see a lot of books. And then you're going to see some collections of little knickknacks that you wouldn't even know what they are because they're not labeled. They're just sort of laying around. A pebble from Israel. Coins from countries where the Lord has allowed me to speak. A sword from Japan. Back in the day when you could carry something like that on the airplane, if you can believe it, in the baggage overhead, and not anymore. A handheld clay lamp dating centuries back. At any rate, those things that have value to me. We tend to purchase, and we certainly tend to display what we consider valuable. In fact, as I study the text we're going to look at in a little bit, it kind of had me thinking along these lines, and I thought I'd just, you know, Google, and isn't that sort of the natural reaction to anything nowadays? But I went online and found some of the most expensive items ever auctioned off, and it was proof that, you know, once again, what some people think is valuable, others may not. But I brought some pictures along to show you. The first item I would sort of agree with, it's certainly valuable. This is a photograph of the first book printed in these United States back when we were simply called the colonies. And if you can see the picture, probably can't make it out very well, but it's a copy of the Book of Psalms. The very first book printed by the Puritans in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1640. It was auctioned off 2 years ago for $14 million. I have a few books worth that too, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Not really. By the way, I don't have a picture of this one, but sort of the sidebar, I did find out that the highest price ever paid for a book in American history was one of Leonardo da Vinci's journals. And it was purchased a few years ago by Bill Gates for $30 million. Wow. By the way, I think it's great for a computer guy to spend $30 million on a real book. That's great. Now, if you're into diamonds, and that's certainly the universal, you know, treasure, this 59-carat pink diamond is the most highly prized diamond, evidently. It was auctioned off a year ago for $83 million. And if you don't like pink, you're into orange. The one shown here, this orange diamond, holds the world record, auctioned off for $35 million. Now, maybe instead of diamonds, you'd rather decorate your home. This rug was one of the 22 most expensive items on this website auctioned off. This is a one-of-a-kind design made in the 1700s in what is now modern-day Iran. It belonged originally to an American banking and railroad executive. When he died in 1925, he gave it to an art gallery. In November 2013, it was auctioned off for $33 million for a rug. Okay? Here's a picture of the most expensive watch ever auctioned. It took the watchmaker 6 years to craft it. It was completed in 1933. It features instruments that gauge the sunrise, the sunset. It even has a star chart for the stars over Manhattan, in case you wonder what was going on over there in Manhattan above the skyline. It was auctioned off for $11 million. If you have money to burn, or shall we say sit on, you can buy this chair. It was crafted by an Irish designer in the 1800s, lacquered wood, leather, stayed in France for nearly 200 years, a couple of different owners, till it was recently auctioned off at Christie's in Paris for $28 million. $28 million, and you can sit on it. Isn't that great? If you don't need a chair, but you're looking for a dining room table, here's one that was originally crafted in China. It's crafted out of rosewood during the Ming Dynasty. It sold at auction for $9 million. And, you know, as I looked at this picture, I didn't imagine that underneath would be a sticker that said made in China. I kind of doubt it. Probably not on this table, but another item on the website showing the most expensive item sold at auction was the statue of a cat. I am not making this up. This was on this website. This cat was crafted 2,100 years ago in Egypt, made of bronze. When it was auctioned off a couple of years ago, it was auctioned off for $2 million, and it set the record for a cat carving from Egypt, and evidently there are a lot of them. This one was sold for $2 million. Last but not least, Jeffrey Koons created 5 stainless steel creations. This, by the way, happens to be 12 feet tall, so you have to have a little different perspective here. Made out of stainless steel, he painted each of the 5 different colors, their own, and displayed in 5 different locations globally. And they're designed to look like a balloon creation you get at the state fair, although much larger. This particular one is the most famous. It's simply called the Orange Balloon Dog. Very creative in the titling of it. The artist crafted it 25 years ago and was auctioned in November of 2013 for $58 million. Can you imagine? And I like dogs. But can you imagine a stainless steel, you know, balloon dog look-alike for $58 million? Goodness. But it does make you wonder, doesn't it? A dog sells for $58 million and a cat for $2 million. There's a lesson in there somewhere. I just can't imagine what it might be. All right. Proof. And I wanted to show it to you in picture form. That the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. One man's trash is evidently another man's treasure. Frankly, you can learn a lot about a person by what they value, can't you? In his first century inspired letter, the Apostle Peter is going to make that very point. In fact, he's going to make it a principle of eternal significance. Let me show you where. Go back in your letter, 1 Peter to chapter 2. Let's go back to where Peter introduced to us the concept of the church being made up of living stones connected to the living stone, our Lord. Now what follows next, and where we left off, is a series of quotations from the Old Testament. And we're going to have to dive in to understand what they mean. The first quote Peter delivers is from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And let's pick it up there at verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Peter is referring here to Jesus Christ, the living stone. And now he shifts and he calls him the corner stone placed in Zion. Zion is Israel, the nation, a reference to the promise, the land of promise. The Lord, in his first coming, came and offered his kingdom to the nation Israel. They rejected him, and it was all according to the plan of God. He didn't begin to wring his hands and wonder what to do next, that Israel rejected the Messiah. It was according to his plan, and that earthly, literal kingdom was postponed, and it has been postponed now for nearly 2,000 years until he returns and reigns on earth. Now, the first time Jesus came, 2,000 years ago, the nation Israel rejected him and what he offered. Peter refers to that rejection in his second quotation, which he quotes from Psalm 118. Look at verse 7, where Peter now quotes, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Peter is referring to the national rejection of Christ by the builders, that is, the leaders of the nation, and certainly the nation along with them, and by the way, any and every other nation, including the Roman Empire at the time. Now Peter goes further to quote again from Isaiah, this time from chapter 8 and verse 14, and he kind of delivers a fresh warning for those who read this prophecy about Christ. Notice verse 8. Peter describes him as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, those who reject Jesus, who don't build their lives upon him, who don't attach their lives to him, they will end up tripping over him. They're going to end up stumbling. In fact, it's in the present tense. They're going to continually stumble through life, thus ruining their lives. This originally happened, of course, at the first coming of Christ. The nation didn't build their future into his offer of the kingdom. In fact, they were offended. He became an offense to them, literally scandalized by his offer. If you're old enough in the faith, you know what that was like. Their reaction was, I mean, who do you think you are? You're the son of a carpenter. You think you're the coming, reigning son of David? You're out of your mind. That was how scandalized and offended they were for this who presented himself as the Messiah, which is why the Apostle Paul clarified that the cross is a stumbling block and an offense. You don't talk to us about the Messiah and then he dies on a cross. That's ridiculous. And to this day, I've shared with you a number of years ago, it came to my mind again. When I was in Israel, I was in a shop and nobody else in there but the gal behind the counter, and began to strike up a conversation with this young Jewish girl. And finally I just said, "Hey, you know, what do you say we just kind of cut to the chase? And I want you to tell me the number one thing that comes to your mind that would cause you to reject Jesus as Messiah." And she immediately said to me, "Well, he died. He died. He didn't reign. He didn't take the throne. He died." And that to this day is the stumbling block. It is the offensive thing related to him being the Messiah. Of course, we turn the page and we know he rose again. Our covenant friends, those who don't believe in a future national Israel or a rapture of the church, or for many of them even a literal thousand-year kingdom, which is so clearly spelled out in Revelation 20, they would argue that Peter's use of Old Testament passages like these, which are originally delivered in the Old Testament concerning Israel, which Peter now uses to describe the church, especially as he will in verse 9, and I'll prophesy, we're not going to get there today, by the way, that will come true. They would say, well, that means then that God is finished with Israel, and the church has just replaced her. So all the prophecies of Israel's future are now null and void, sort of subsumed by or into the church. And not only is that an exegetical leap from this use of prophecy by Peter to illustrate some of the blessings of those who believe, and now it happens to be those who believe in the church, It spiritualizes away all of the prophecies in the Old Testament related to Israel, and it denies so many passages where the literal promises, I guess, won't come true after all. Promises regarding the return of Israel to their land, which will take place in the tribulation period. What we see today, some evangelicals believe, is sort of a partial return, but the return we think of prophetically is during the tribulation, when we're told by the prophets that every ship will set sail. They're going to come back like you just can't imagine. Promises regarding a coming king. Promises regarding the establishment of the nation in the land. Promises of a coming literal kingdom and the reign of a literal son of David in a literal Jerusalem. I guess, you know, we'll just spiritualize that all away. Let me add that if the church replaces Israel, then the church erases a glorious promise of a repentant Israel following a future 7-year period. For us, still future, we call the what? The tribulation. Israel has been given a glorious promise that they, as a nation, following the judgment and the wrath of God poured out on the earth, they're going to repent. There's going to be a remnant that will await the return of the Messiah, who comes back a second time. This time to reign and to rule. By the way, if I can just sort of pull over for a moment, one of the primary purposes of the tribulation is to prepare Israel for the second coming of Christ, who comes to rule and to reign. He comes with us to set up that kingdom. Beloved, the purpose of the tribulation is not to purify the church by making her suffer. In fact, that troubles me, because that is so American. Any message, by the way, that's true to the text could be preached here and could be preached to Chinese believers right now in a house church underground. Can you imagine telling them, you know, you're going to have to suffer in the future before you can have that blessed hope? They would look at you like, what? Don't read the Bible, beloved, like an American. Read the Bible like a Chinese underground believer. Read the Bible like a North Korean today. And by the way, several were killed last month. Our news media doesn't report that, for their faith in Christ. Read the Bible like an Iraqi believer, or a Turkish believer, or a Sudanese Christian who is suffering horribly. Are they to understand that the blessed hope and the word of comfort is to be rescued from suffering only after you really suffer, this time not from unbelievers, but from the hand of God? You got to suffer the wrath of God, and then you get to be rescued. It's tragic. Don't slip into, by the way, a sort of a kind of medieval theology either, that the church needs to be purged of sins in some kind of fiery purgatory before she can ever hope to enter heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, the church is already purified. It is already ready for heaven. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of all our sin, past, present, and future. We're not waiting to go through suffering so that we can somehow be worthy of heaven. We are worthy because of the blameless perfection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The church is ready. In fact, we're already clothed in His righteousness, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We are justified, and even now freed from the penalty of sin. We are now at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The purpose of the tribulation is not to purify the church. It's to purify Israel. And through suffering, bring her to repentance as a nation. Suffering not at the hands of man, which she has experienced. Suffering through the wrath of God. In fact, let me read you from one of the prophets, Zechariah, that delivers so much information to us. He describes the tribulation to a T, and he writes of Israel's experience in the tribulation. He says this, 2/3 of the people in the land, that is Israel, will be cut off and die, says the Lord, but 1/3 will be left in the land, that is a remnant, and I will bring that group through the fire and make them pure, just as gold and silver are refined and purified by fire. They, Israel, will then call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. See, the prophecies of purifying judgment on Israel and their national repentance is going to be fulfilled just as carefully as all of the prophecies were fulfilled related to the coming of the Messiah the first time. We haven't been left to wonder what's going to happen before and when he comes the second time. Listen to this prophecy, which will also be fulfilled in the regathering and repentance of Israel. Zechariah again speaks for God, and God says through him, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. In other words, they're going to look in repentance and welcome him back. And by the way, what did he choose to keep in his glorified body? The marks of his piercing and his wounds. They will crown him the second time as their sovereign. And then Zechariah goes on in chapter 14 to say, and the people will live in the land, and Jerusalem will dwell in security. Or safety. As far as I can tell, that hasn't happened quite yet. Has it? Is Israel living in the land in safety and security? No, not yet. Have they welcomed back their Messiah whom they pierced, and is he reigning in Jerusalem? I don't think so. Not yet. So then, is God finished with Israel? No. Not hardly. In fact, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem, we call it the millennial kingdom, it lasts 1,000 years. Be with him, Revelation chapter 20. Among other literal promises yet to be fulfilled as it relates to Israel, the apostles were given a promise that's sort of shoved under the carpet. In fact, this promise really ought to end the debate. Jesus promised this when he spoke of setting up his kingdom. To his apostles, he said this, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, 26. In that one statement, which kind of charges my imagination like 1,000 volts of interest, Jesus references a literal kingdom, a literal throne, 12 literal thrones with 12 literal apostles ruling uniquely over 12 literal tribes of a literal Israel. I mean, you have to do quite a song and dance to somehow spiritualize that all away and make it meaningless. Like Revelation reveals this amazing revival among the tribes of Israel. During the tribulation, as Jesus Christ's anointed Jewish evangelists, 144,000 of them, those from each tribe of Israel, they're going to blanket the earth during the tribulation. Just read Revelation chapter 7. Not now, a little later. But there's going to be an incredible host of Jewish converts who will be saved and who will survive the tribulation. And they will be there in the land to welcome Jesus back as their reigning Messiah as he reconstitutes them as a nation. In fact, Peter preached about this early on in the history of the church. Even in the early church, they were asking the question. And he's preaching about the restoration of Israel. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, he speaks of their restoration, and I'm quoting him, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. That's yet to come. Beloved, God's promises and purposes and prophecies related to the nation Israel have not been canceled out by the church, but postponed for the creation of the church. And that parenthesis, that postponement has lasted now some 1900 years, and I'm glad it lasted through your lifetime and mine, so that we as Gentiles primarily could be grafted in with the people of promise. Now when you put the timeline together, when the church is completed, Romans 11, the church is going to be raptured with Jesus and taken to the Father's house, 1 Thessalonians 4. Then the Lord will turn in judgment and yet mercy toward the world in general and Israel in particular, Zechariah 13. And a multitude among each of the tribes are going to believe the gospel and repent and come to Christ by faith, Revelation chapter 7. And then at the end of that seven-year period of time, the tribulation, they will welcome Jesus back as he comes with us to set up the kingdom, Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. I know I'm just sort of backing up the truck, but we got to deal with this as he quotes these passages, because as the early readers are reading these quotations of Peter and in the early church, they're wondering about the Gentiles, they're wondering about the Jews, they're wondering about the nation Israel. They would be asking, you know, now what's happened to Israel now that they have rejected the cornerstone? Let me read you what Paul wrote to the Roman believers in clear, unmistakably clear language. And I quote, "I do not want you, brethren," he's writing to the church, "to be uninformed of this mystery." He's talking about Israel and the Gentile, primarily Gentile church. He says this, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in," the completion of the church. "And so then all Israel will be saved." Romans chapter 11, he sort of gives the timeline in a quick flyover. God has not taken back his covenant promises to the nation that began in Genesis 13 with Abraham. God hasn't changed his mind. His calling, his election of Israel is irrevocable, Paul writes to the Romans. But now for the church, during this period of postponement, where you have primarily Gentile conversion and blessing, certainly Jews come to faith in Christ to this day as well, there is certainly a genuine and a spiritual rule of Christ in the hearts of those of us who believe. Certainly, Paul refers to us as ambassadors of Christ. That's a national picture. We represent the kingdom. The terms kingdom and rule often appear in relationship to the believer, to the church. But that doesn't mean that a literal kingdom has been erased because we have blessings of a spiritual nature. That doesn't mean that a literal future kingdom and a literal future nation of a literal Israel is now eliminated. It simply means that we right now as a church in this dispensation of God's gracious administration happen to be included in so many of these promises, spiritual sons, as it were, of Abraham by faith alone. We are today a nation of priests ministering directly to God, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. We studied in our last session, and even now we are ambassadors of the kingdom, and the rule of the Lord is urged in all of us to take place in our hearts even now. Ephesians chapter 6. So with all that in mind, and we just kind of backed up the prophetic truck, but with all that in mind, what Peter does here with these quotations is answer those questions in some degree and send those believers scattering to the passages in the Old Testament, no doubt. But he adds his commentary, he inserts little commentative statements in between these quotes that inform us of a couple of things. Number one, some things never change. And one of those things that never changes is the person of Jesus Christ who remains the cornerstone. He remains the cornerstone. From the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which Peter quotes, to this letter from Peter, the cornerstone is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. To some people, Jesus is worthless. To those of us who believe, he is precious. Notice verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. To unbelievers, Jesus is unwanted, worthless. And we expect that opinion, and Peter's reminding them indirectly, expect it. But to us, he is his treasure. He's a treasure. In fact, what Peter does here also is describe the different impact the Lord has on the lives of people based on their value of him. In other words, even though to some people he's trash, to us he's treasure. Peter adds here, your valuation of Jesus is going to determine your eternal destiny. This is more than a chair or a table. This is eternity. If I could outline my final comments along two points and kind of bring this together, the first point would be reception and vindication. And the second point would be rejection and condemnation. Go back to verse 6 again. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, an elect chosen stone. This is the plan of God, for God the Son. A precious cornerstone. Now that might not mean much to us that live in the land of buildings made of sticks and bricks and glass. But the cornerstone was the key stone in the construction of stone buildings during Peter's day. Beyond it served as the building's squaring or plumb line. That is, it would be used to measure and determine all the angles of the building. They would play off the angles of that cornerstone. So it had to be square. It had to be straight. It needed to be perfect. Because if it was off kilter, they're measuring everything else in that building according to the lines created by that cornerstone. So it had to be flawless if they wanted a good building. They wanted the angles to be right. But Peter ties the cornerstone back to Christ in this chapter. The Apostle Paul, by the way, did the same thing. He called Jesus the cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And to us who believe, Peter writes, what do we think about this cornerstone? Verse 7, he is to us precious. That word can be translated costly, valuable. That's what kind of sent me off on that Google search of what people think is valuable. Of great worth. You know, Jesus were auctioned off today, he'd never bring as much interest or a sticker price as a pink diamond or a leather chair or a wooden table or an orange balloon dog. To the world, that's treasure. That's treasure. To us, it's stuff. It's stuff that rusts and wears out and gets old. Would you notice what happens to those who consider Jesus valuable, the last part of verse 6? And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You ought to circle that. I love that. Will not be disappointed. Do these first century believers and believers around the world of this day ever need to hear this? You will not be disappointed in him, in that flawless, perfect, gracious cornerstone. He will not fail you. He's faithful. He's rock solid. He's square. He's priceless. One day, he's going to be vindicated, and the gospel will be vindicated. One day, he will take that throne, and all the nations bow, right? One day every knee is going to bow. The unbeliever at the great white throne will come to that recognition. Guess what? He is indeed Lord. Those of us who believe have already said that. Because of that, our eternal destiny is secure in Him. One day the prophecies inform us that when the kingdoms of this earth pass away, His kingdom will be established and it will endure all through the millennial kingdom and then on into the eternal state of a new heaven and a new earth. And we cannot even imagine for a moment the glory of that kingdom. So here's what Peter's suggesting. Even though life is full of disappointments and maybe you're bearing some of those on your shoulders, life is anything but solid. It's as if Peter is saying, you never need to wonder. You will never be disappointed in your cornerstone. He's solid. He's sure. He's faithful. He's unchangeable. Guess what? He keeps His word, and He will keep His word to Israel, and He will keep His word to you. For those of us, Peter wrote earlier in this chapter, we've tasted the Lord is good. We know the value of our treasure. Peter now ends these quotations regarding the cornerstone of Christ with a warning. For those who believe in Christ, there's reception, there's coming vindication. For those who do not believe, there's rejection and future and final condemnation. So here's the warning. Look at verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. In other words, instead of receiving Christ, the unbeliever trips over Christ. He stumbles over Him. He falls over Him. He's scandalized by Him. He's upset about Him. You put Him in front of them and it messes them up. Get Him out of my way. He's ruining the path I'm on. The unbeliever who rejects Jesus Christ as cornerstone ends up in this analogy, by the way, both tripping over Him and then being crushed in judgment by Him. Notice the latter part of verse 8, they stumble because they are disobedient to the logos, to the word. But you notice the problem isn't that they don't understand. The problem is that they don't want to obey. See, this isn't a problem of ignorance. This is a problem of defiance. Peter ends, and to this doom they were also appointed. It sounds at first like unbelievers are ordained to judgment apart from their own choice. But Peter just told us what their choice was. And what's their choice? They don't want Him. They reject Him to this day. He didn't have any market value. He gets in the way of life like I want to live it. He isn't worth having. And what Peter is saying here is that the consequence of judgment and doom for their unbelief is appointed. It will be unchangeable. They are appointed to judgment because of their unbelief. See, people today trip over Jesus Christ not because they can't believe, but because they won't believe. John MacArthur writes it well, I believe, in his commentary on this text, that God doesn't actively destine people to unbelief. But He does appoint judgment and doom on every unbeliever as a consequence of their disobedience and refusal to believe. And I would agree. And so in here you have a warning to those who don't believe. And maybe you come into the assembly today and you don't believe. Well, here's the warning. Your doom will be certain. Your judgment will be unchangeable. To reject the cornerstone is to invite judgment. And in the meantime, to trip over and stumble through life. To not have your life measured by the angles presented by Christ. What He says is right and wrong. What He says is worth having and not worth having. What He says is worth pursuing and not pursuing. And one day the unbeliever will stand before that living cornerstone who will be at that moment their final judge. Revelation 20 verses 11 to 15. And They will give an account. By the way, they're not going to give an account to their helplessness and being unable to believe, but their willful defiance in disbelieving what they knew. The law of God written on their heart. Romans chapter 2. But even in the warning, can I go back to the believer? I can't help but sense that Peter is actually sending an indirect encouragement as they read this. For those who believe, you are facing, he would write to them and to believers to this day, you are facing the rejection of your world. Take heart, you're following one who was rejected by his world. To them, he is trash. To us, treasure. And one day he will be vindicated and enthroned as King of Kings. I wrap it up with this. I've read an interesting incident in a seminary in the Midwest. I'll not mention the name of it, but the practice was to invite, I don't know if they're still doing it, but to invite lecturers to come and speak to the students while the students ate their lunch. And the community would be invited as well to come and listen to the lecturer, some renowned author, some renowned scholar. Some of them would be believers, some unbelievers. On one occasion, they invited a liberal theologian who had taught for years at Union Seminary and Harvard Seminary, not exactly evangelical seminaries to this day. And when he came to speak, he spoke on the topic of why a literal resurrection of Jesus wasn't true. Jesus merely lives on in the memories of those who believe in him as sort of a metaphor of redemption. So none of it really matters and none of it's really true. I don't know why those guys spend their life teaching in a seminary and studying the Bible to just disbelieve it all. But at any rate, he quoted scholar after scholar. He concluded that since there is no such thing as a literal historical resurrection of Jesus, he evidently was an eyewitness. The religion of the church needed rethinking. He then, as was the custom, paused and asked for questions. And after about 30 seconds of silence, an older gentleman stood up near the back and said, "Dr. Tillich, I have one question for you." He reached into his crumpled sack lunch and he pulled out the rest of his apple. He hadn't finished and he took a bite. He said, "My question is a simple question." And he just was chewing as he was talking. "I haven't read the books you quoted, munch, munch. I can't recite the scriptures you've been able to do in several languages, crunch, crunch." And he took another bite. "And I don't know much about Niebuhr and Heidegger and other scholars you've quoted from. But what I want to know is this. Tell me, was the apple I just ate bitter or sweet?" Dr. Tillich answered, "I cannot know the answer to that question. I haven't tasted your apple." The white-haired believer dropped the core of his apple into his paper bag and looked up and said calmly, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." To those of us who have, Peter talked about it at the beginning of this chapter, to those of us who have, he is precious. He is faithful. He is worthy. He is strong. He is priceless. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of rehearsing again unchanging, unchangeable truths, even during these changing times. As we live out in this community, this city of man, we pray for her. We pray for repentance. We pray for the gospel to take root. We pray for our outgoing president and our incoming president, for his cabinet and leaders, both in our own state and beyond. As we represent your kingdom in the kingdom of man, would you help us by your Spirit to be faithful as we testify to that which matters? Because so much of what we hear today and watch and observe and We see people purchasing and pursuing. We know it's temporary. It's stuff. Help us to hold high our real treasure and represent you well. May the gospel find inroads all the way to the highest reaches of authority and around the world. We pray it. We pray for that to happen in Guatemala through the ministry of Fran and Judy. Thank you for their faithful testimony as they're raising up a generation of Latino church leaders and missionaries. Bless them. Give the gospel great fruit. And at the same time, you've reminded us, Lord, that in so many ways, the best is yet to come. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.